According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, if you brought a Bible this morning, to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. If you have one of the Daniel notebooks, then we will be on page 11 this morning. If you don't have one of the Daniel notebooks, you can pick one up on your way out. Some people prefer to follow along in the notebook, point by point, from point 1 through point 11. They really like it because that kind of gives them an idea of if I'm almost done or not. It saves time. You don't have to crane around behind you and see the clock on the wall. The reason I don't like it is that if I get confused and messed up and I skip a point and I bounce around from place to place, normally I'd have the freedom to do that. But now that I've given you the notes in advance, then you would be on to me if I come to it out of order. Daniel chapter 4. This is our series on Daniel and Revelation. That is how we've labeled it. That is how we're going to number the lessons. We're not going to start over with lesson 1. We're going to keep the numbering going. When we wrap up Daniel chapter 12, we'll move right on into Revelation chapter 1. And this will be a Daniel and Revelation series. Daniel is, in the Old Testament, what Revelation is in the New Testament. It is an apocalyptic passage, an unveiling, a revealing. All too often, people get confused about that. They view it as something mysterious, some kind of code, and you've got to go in there and break the code. See, we live in this generation where everything's got to be a code of some sort. Well, an apocalypse is the opposite of a code. It is a revealing. It is an unveiling. It is a revelation. God is making clear what is going to happen, and he makes it clear in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation particularly. There are other apocalyptic areas of the Bible, sections of Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, and so forth. But Daniel and Revelation stand as the pinnacle of this genre of literature. All right, Daniel chapter 4. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. It would do us no good to sit here in carnality. Let's take time to make sure that all sin is confessed and you're prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study your word. Father, we are finite creatures that have no merit, no ability. There's really no reason why we should even be welcome to try to understand the mind of Christ. But you freely supplied it for us, Father. You've supplied us with your righteousness. You've supplied us with the ability to learn spiritual truth. And, Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells and fills each one of us that are born-again believers. We thank you that we can have the infinite mind communicated to our finite thinking. We ask now that distractions might be set aside. We ask for concentration, Father, for eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. It has been 2 weeks, actually. Appreciate Mr. Dowd filling in last week in my absence. Where we left off in Daniel chapter 3, your English Bibles only have 30 verses. The Hebrew Bibles have 33 verses because the first three verses of our English chapter 4 belong in chapter 3. And so as the fiery furnace episode winds down and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not killed, they have the opportunity to proclaim Christ to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes saved. Different pastors will teach that in different ways. Different pastors will put Nebuchadnezzar's salvation at the end of chapter 2, for example, or some, like I do, put it at the end of chapter 3. Others would go so far as to say Nebuchadnezzar never gets saved. I will explain why I believe he is a born-again believer here in chapter 4, and I think that should become clear this morning. But he composes a psalm. It's not in the book of Psalms, but it is a psalm nonetheless, as he records it here in Daniel 3:33, or Daniel 4:3 in our English Bibles. But I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. El Elyon in the Hebrew, or God Most High God, that's going to be a study you're going to want to undertake. I mentioned it in our last session, and I hope that you went through the notes on page 9, that you went through the notes on Most High God and pursued that a little bit, because, not page 9, page 10, and pursued some of those issues there with Most High God. It is a title for Jehovah, the Lord God Elohim, but in particular as He relates to the Gentile nations. Now, Israel was blessed to know Him as Yahweh, to know Him as, or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce the holiest name for the Lord there. And they were introduced to Yahweh at Mount Sinai. Moses told them the significance of I Am and the great message of the Redeemer there as He brought them out of Egypt. But that was His relationship to Israel as the covenant nation on the earth. Gentile nations oriented to God as El Elyon, as to God Most High, as well as El Shaddai, God Almighty, and a number of other terms. If you ever want to pursue the names of God, it's a fruitful study and a very blessed study. It's a good motivational study. Well, now he's praising God Most High, or the Most High God. And he says in verse 3, how great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. This is a tremendous hymn, a psalmist being written by Nebuchadnezzar, who I believe at this point is regenerate. I believe at this point he's born again and he's beginning to learn and put together some of the things, specifically a message he got 2 chapters ago in chapter 2, that the head of gold is going to give way to the chest of silver, going to give way to the belly and thighs of bronze, going to give way to the legs of iron, going to give way to the feet of iron and clay and the toes, and then it's going to be smashed by the kingdom of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord is going to descend, and that kingdom is an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar is picking up on that, see. Now, I believe the true chapter 4 begins with verse 4. That's the Hebrew versification of it anyway. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Danger, Will Robinson. All right. I grew up, I was a big fan of Lost in Space and the show there, all right? Prosperity testing is horrible. Prosperity testing is the hardest one to handle. You can handle adversity 20 times better than prosperity. Not to mention the fact that here's Nebuchadnezzar, a baby believer, a brand spanking new baby believer, immature like you won't believe, but the prosperity and wealth and money to get in all kinds of trouble. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as interesting translation, these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Is this sounding familiar at all? Similar to chapter 2, troubling dreams. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in. This is the supernatural advisory board we were introduced to a couple chapters back. And I related the dream to them. That's different. The last time he wouldn't even tell them what the dream was. He was so scared by it. This time, he's willing to tell them the dream. And I've got a theory about that. We'll save it here for a moment. I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now, you notice something there? He's going to still hold Daniel to that higher standard from way back in chapter 2. It's interesting. But then he actually does relate the dream in verse 10. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. That's quite a tree. All right. If you can feed every animal on the planet by one tree, that's a tree. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher. We're going to have some things to say about these guys. A holy one descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. That would not make today's Austin crowd very happy, would it? Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Next time I'm invited to speak at the Austin City Council, I'll have to remember this passage. Might have to read from this text. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. Literally, just let seven pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. Well, who are they? Are they in charge? The angels call the shots? And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of man. Sometimes if you ever want to find out why do we have the president we have? Why do we have the governor we have? Why do we have the mayor we have? Why do we have the city councilman we have? Stop to consider, it might be an application of divine discipline. It might be that he bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men, or the basest of men, the old King James rendering there. All right, so there's the dream. Now, just like we've done so far in Daniel, like we're going to keep doing in Daniel, like we're going to do in Revelation, we're not going to leave it up to our own creativity, our own wisdom, how brilliant we are, to try to interpret all the symbols. We can't come here and say, oh, well, you know, I think a tree represents this, and I think birds represent that, and I think it's not up to us and our creativity to interpret the vision. Daniel's going to do that for us. So verse 18, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And so Daniel's going to do that. Now, before we get into Daniel's explanation, let's look at our notes here on page 11. Because I think setting the stage here is important. The prosperity that's mentioned there in verse 4 is vital, not only in the context of this passage, but in the overall recognition of what Nebuchadnezzar's role is going to be in God's plan. Nebuchadnezzar was called as a king. And that doesn't happen very often. Not many mighty are called. But this is an instance where it happens, where God is going to take a Gentile king, make use of him. There are some ways in which Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Christ. Remarkably enough, Cyrus likewise, the Persian, is a type of Christ. He was enjoying his temporal life prosperity. He'd been having these dreams. Just like in chapter 2, I believe it was a recurring dream. Same dream over and over and over again. Getting his attention and scaring him. He called back his spiritual advisory board. Well, why would he do that? They were no help to him in chapter 2. None. Daniel was every help to him in chapter 2. So why does he not just go directly to Daniel? Why does he bring these guys in? And I find it interesting. Why are they still even on staff? Why do these guys still have jobs? He failed to separate himself from the unbelievers around him, and I find that interesting. We even have a principle on that in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18, where we're to come out from among them and be ye separate. You may find on the day you accept Christ that there are friends and associates that for you to continue your associations with them would be detrimental to your own baby Christian walk, because you realize the moment you placed your faith in Christ, you switch sides. You are now the enemy. You previously had been on their side, a friend of the world. Now, that's not to say that you can never again talk to any unbeliever you ever know. We want to maintain our ambassadorship function. We want to be able to witness. But it's a cautious thing when you realize that some of those unbelievers are going to be a huge snare, dragging you back down into the patterns of thinking and patterns of activity. And it may be that some of those associations have to be ended. Well, Nebuchadnezzar failed to separate himself from these unbelievers. He also returned back to these unbelieving ways. Associating with these demonic counselors. And also you'll notice the reference to my God is kind of interesting there. especially when you consider the hymn that he wrote in verses 1 through 3, and then when he brings in Daniel here and he says, you know, you're named Belteshazzar according to the name of my God. Realize there's habits and there's problems. A lot of times, just you're saved this morning. That doesn't mean that you're not carrying a lot of baggage with you from yesterday. Habits and patterns and ways of thinking, and those have to be renewed. How does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So, you know, if you bought a bill of goods and if you just get Jesus, everything works out, it's all perfect the very next day. Wait a minute. Positionally, those are all realities. You do receive eternal life. You are justified. You are glorified. Everything's taken care of positionally. But experientially, it's a growth process, and that's a long road. It's a long road. We're trapped sometimes, I think, by our microwave culture. Everything right now, as fast as possible. Nebuchadnezzar needs to grow. He needs to get on Bible class. And I started to wonder, maybe he's afraid of the explanation Daniel's going to give him. And even though he knows that these demonic wizards and so forth, he knows that they're a bunch of charlatans. He said so in chapter 2. He knows that they're going to just flatter him with a puffy, feel-good kind of message. He knows that. I think that's why he asked him here in chapter 4. Because he wanted a puffy, feel-good, make-me-happy kind of message. Don't scare me with what I think this dream's about. So he doesn't ask Daniel. And the fact that these wizards, these demonic sorcerers, can't give him the answer, he's left with no choice now. He has to go to Daniel and say, all right, Daniel, what am I looking at? What am I faced with? Now, you have the great tree that's there. Under point 4, after some time, Daniel came to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. And it's interesting. One of the things you learn as a parent, you're speaking the truth, and they listen or they don't listen, but sometimes they finally get around to coming to you and saying, well, what do you think? Yeah, after they've already asked 105 friends and everybody else on the planet, finally they come to, what a great Father's Day message. Finally they come to Dad and say, well, Dad, what do you think? Okay? Pastors, same way. You know, I listened to 12 tapes, read 9 books, listened to a guy on the radio, talked to 14 friends. I think this is what I'm supposed to do. Pastor, what do you think? All right. Appreciate you using your pastor as a last resort. Daniel's a last resort because answers aren't coming from any other source. Some information there on Marduk, and you can do some more thing there. I believe a better translation, and you can read it either way in the Aramaic here of this chapter, either a spirit of the holy gods or the Holy Spirit of God. Understanding that Elohim is plural, if it's referring to false gods, it would be gods. But Elohim is taken, it's in plural form, but taken as a singular meaning if it's with reference to Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And so I think the better translation throughout this chapter, instead of the spirit of the holy gods, would be the Holy Spirit of God, as a better rendering on that from the Aramaic. And I've actually Glenn Allen, also, I spoke to him about this, and he likes that as well from the Aramaic of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is saved, but he has no growth. He's a thorny ground believer. You understand that? Thorny ground, the parable from Matthew chapter 13, specifically verse 22. And he's uncomfortable with serving the holy God. Look how wealthy Nebuchadnezzar is. He's got all of the thorns, all of the cares of this world to choke out his fruitfulness. And some of those Babylonian gods are pretty fulfilling in earthly terms, pretty prosperous. Say, that God of Daniel's God, he's a holy God, and he has standards, and he has anger and wrath, and he expects us to live by his standards. And that's trouble for a thorny ground believer. All right, the dream consisted of a great tree, but it's going to be chopped down and it's going to be banded. It's going to be banded, and Daniel will give the explanation of that here in a moment. Now, these watchers, if you've ever been a part of one of our angel studies, you realize that we take angels very seriously around here. Elect angels, fallen angels, demons, all the invisible realm, invisible to our earthly eyes, but very much active, that we're very much engaged with day by day. That's why we have our armor on. That's why we engage actively in the angelic conflict through prayer and so forth. This is a very unique text, and in a thorough development of angelology, this passage needs to be addressed, but it's usually overlooked. These watchers are a classification of angels that are not found elsewhere. You can find cherubim, seraphim, you can find guardian angels, you can find, fallen angels. There's lots of information on angels in almost all 66 books of the Bible. But this passage here on these watchers is unique. We don't find these watchers elsewhere, but it is an interesting function. The Aramaic is ear, number 5894, and that's in your notes there as well. Speaking of being alert, being watchful, you're not sleeping on the job. I had enough years of night shift guard duty, I understand how this works. If you fall asleep, you're not watchful. And so the word for wakeful and the word for watchful is the same word, and it communicates the principle that they are here to observe. Really, all the angels are here to observe. We know that from Ephesians chapter 3. We know that from elsewhere. We are on display as a resolution of the angelic conflict. The church age in particular is a pinnacle of that display. They're called watchers. They're also called holy ones. In the Aramaic, it's Kaddish. That really bugs me. It should be Kadosh, but I'm accustomed to the Hebrew vowel pointings rather than the Aramaic vowel pointings. Anyway, it's the Holy One, somebody that's been separated, somebody that's been set apart for the Father's holy purpose. We use the same thing in Greek. We have the concept of being set apart. We are all saints, saints by calling, by virtue of the Father setting us apart, electing us, choosing us, predestinating us, setting us apart, sanctifying us eternally for the glory of His Son. We are Holy Ones, saints by calling. Now, these angelic watchers, they observe defiance. And they issue decrees, but one thing we have to note is that the decree doesn't come from themselves. They are issuing decrees that are in keeping with His decree. And I haven't read down far enough, but in verse 17, you see this sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a commandment of the holy ones. But when you glance down to verses 23 and 24, when Daniel's giving the explanation, you recognize that it's consistent with the judgment that's coming from heaven, that it's the Most High God. You notice in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High. It's the decree of the Most High. Now, it's coming through the messengers of these watching angels, but it's still God's decree. Any message, any biblical message is coming from God. You're listening to a human pastor this morning, but it's not the pastor's message. We know how this works, whether it's a human being or an angel or a burning bush or whatever it is. The message is not coming from the tool, it's coming from God. And these decrees are the same way, these judicial pronouncements. The angels may be issuing them, but they are simply the agents of a higher court. It's coming from God Himself, as far as the judicial standard is concerned. God is the one with the judicial standard. God is the one with the unchangeable, eternal, immutable standard of righteousness. Which is why any sin you ever commit is not against a human being. It's against God. As David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Because He's the one with the unchanging standard. Now you may commit an offense against a fellow human, in which case you need to reconcile with them and make peace with them, and there's a process for that. But the sin, the transgression, is a violation of God's standard. And that's where confession must take place. Angels are observers of human activity and the witnesses of the holiness and grace of God. We know that from Job 1, 6 through 8. Remember, the sons of God, they were roaming about on the earth observing and then going back to God's judicial court and reporting on what they observed. And even Satan goes back to that judicial court and reports on what he's observed. And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Job who? Who are you talking about? Never heard of him." Satan didn't say that. You read chapter 1, Satan knows exactly who Job is. He knows him so well, there's no last name given there. It's just Job, right? He knows him very well. He knows there's a hedge around him. He knows that he tried the front, back, side, left, up, down. And he said, "You made that hedge all the way around." How did Satan know there was a hedge all the way around? Because he tried every way. He poked every way. He did every way he could to get to Job. And that hedge was there. The angels observe human activity. We've got it in Job 1. We've got it in Job 2. We've got it in Luke 15:10, as well as Ephesians 3:10. Now, it's a message of discipline. Let's read on here in chapter 4 and read Daniel's explanation. This is the dream, reading in verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Now verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Why would he be appalled? I believe it's because Nebuchadnezzar's saved. He's a believer and he needs to start growing, and now he's under discipline. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. See, Daniel knows Nebuchadnezzar is about to come under divine discipline. And this, more than anything else, is a big indicator of his salvation. Think about it. Who does the Father discipline? His Son whom He loves. An unbeliever, they just act in accordance with their nature. They're unbelievers. They're sinners. They do what they're going to do. And it frustrates believers sometimes because it seems like they get away with a lot. It seems like, why? You know, and David writes all these Psalms, how long, Lord? When are you going to start throwing lightning bolts? Those people need to get blasted. Which is a good thing, why I'm not God and none of us are God. Unbelievers, there's a lot of, I call it a long rope. They got a long rope. God's very patient, long-suffering. But now with sons who should know better, who He expects more of, who bear His name and the name of His Son, remember what we heard last hour? Are you going to besmirch that name? The Father's going to hand down the discipline, bring about a change of thinking, bring about a change of action. And so I believe this divine discipline that takes place here in chapter 4 is one of the biggest evidences of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion at the end of chapter 3. Because of the way the Father now starts dealing with him. Father didn't deal with him like that in chapter 2. Didn't deal with him like that, when he was throwing these boys into a flaming furnace. Don't you think if you threw his people into a furnace that you'd be subject to some kind of discipline? Instead, he gets saved at the end of chapter 3. Now, though, in chapter 4, he's subject to discipline because of pride. And for an unbeliever to have that as a standard, it makes no sense. Of course, an unbeliever is prideful. But a believer who's supposed to be humble, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, now discipline must be engaged. So the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. That tree, that's you. Okay? And you don't have to be a brilliant scholar of prophecy to try to interpret the mysticism of this symbol. Just read the text. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. Simple. And you've grown, king. You're big, you're wealthy, you're powerful, and you're prideful. And you're going to come under discipline. It's going to last 7 years. I'm going to try to speed up a little bit of this here. This verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree. But it's not the angel's decree. It's the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Notice it's instructive. His discipline is instructive, and it's going to last until Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this truth. Discipline is instructive. If you find yourself under divine discipline, you may not like it, but you better learn. Because until you learn what that lesson is, that discipline is going to stay there. Learn the lesson. Discipline is instructive. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. We don't like to think about this. We're Americans. We're patriotic. We're a representative republic or a democracy. We vote. We choose our rulers. Do we now? My, aren't we prideful? We choose our rulers? This verse here says God's in charge. I hope and pray that He motivates believers to have a godly influence. Believers can be salt and light. We can have an impact. I pray that we do. But who's in charge? Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn that. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. See, even in the discipline, there's grace. There's mercy, even in the discipline. And Nebuchadnezzar will be restored to his kingdom after he goes through the divine discipline. But here's the recommendation. Verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. See, presidents don't always listen to their advisors. In fact, there's some I wish they wouldn't listen to. There's some advisors that need to be ignored. But Daniel's a good advisor who needs to be listened to. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. How do you give that message to an unbeliever? You realize, if Daniel's giving that message to an unbeliever, what a stupid message that would be. Just be a better person. Stop doing sins. Do good deeds. No. That's not a message to an unbeliever. You tell an unbeliever about the gospel, you get them saved. But to a believer who's walking in darkness, who's lifted up with pride, you better believe you can tell that believer, straighten up. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And that's the message that Daniel's giving. So I think the discipline the Father's giving, the grace the Father's showing, the message that Daniel delivers, all of these are my evidence that Nebuchadnezzar is a regenerate individual here under the Father's hand of loving discipline. So he says, repent. He says, have a change of thinking. Confess your sins in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Say, confess. The great secret. Daniel knew it. David knew it. You want to be a man after God's own heart? Confess. Keep short accounts. Not that you're sinless, not that you're perfect, but you know where to go to for your forgiveness when you do confess. So now all this happened in Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, notice the grace the Father showed. He was given time to confess, given time to grow, given time to grow up. See, the Father's faithful and gracious to this baby believer. He's got a whole year to get on doctrinal teaching, to get oriented to basics. He could have gotten our basics MP3 disc and played it in his computer. He could have learned. Instead, he got more prideful. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. This kills me every time. What? These kings on their roofs. I am never going to figure this out. David's up there on his roof, and he looks down there, and Bathsheba's all naked, taking a bath. And here's Nebuchadnezzar up on his roof. That is just absolutely... If I ever become king, I want you guys to keep me off the roof. All right, he's on the roof. And the king reflected and said, aren't I wonderful? Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And you know, he doesn't even get to finish his sentence, because while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed. From the very moment you were warned a year ago, now it's going to happen. Driven away from all mankind, your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. He has to learn. This discipline will be instructive. And he had the chance to learn the easy way in Bible class. Now he's going to learn the hard way. And I won't ask for a show of hands, because I'd be the first one with both my hands raised up, and a lot of us would too. I know that there's a lot of lessons that I learned the hard way over the years. And I, you know, with retrospection, you can look back and say, you know what, I should have learned that in Bible class. I should have learned that the easy way. I heard it. I heard a pastor tell me it, but I just kind of blew it off, and you learn the other way. See, the Father's faithful. If He wants you to learn it, you're going to learn it. It's just, I recommend you don't learn it by means of enduring the discipline He assigns. So immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, began eating, and this happens for 7 years. And look, I mean, what a condition. What would you look like if you didn't get a haircut for 7 years? And don't even trim your nails. just become a beast. And the description there in verse 33 breaks that down for us. What a blessing, though, that he has a Daniel to run the country, to be the faithful steward, to be the regent while the king is otherwise indisposed. You know, how else would that have happened? In the ancient world, that would have never happened. There would have been any number of sons, cousins, princes, generals, rulers. They would have seen Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, his weakness, and said, he needs to go. I'm in charge now. And I don't care any empire. You study Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, doesn't matter. There's not an empire on earth in the ancient world that would have held the throne for him for 7 years. But Daniel did. So when you talk about humility, I don't find it coincidental that in the book of Ezekiel we're told Noah, Daniel, and Job, the greatest believers there of the Old Testament era. So at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. See, he learned. It was instructive. He endured his discipline, and he learned what he needed to learn. And he was able to bless El Elyon, God Most High. Praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, that's just a prideful human being that thinks we can say, what have you done? What have you done now? Who told you could do that? See, can't do it. He is sovereign, absolute, undiminished, true sovereignty, and no one tells him what to do or questions what he does do. At that time, my reason returned. What a blessing. My reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. Again, you have to know that Daniel was critical for this to take place. For the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Surpassing greatness. Greater than he had before. Because see, now he's got the humility, the capacity. Think about what we've learned with prosperity testing and capacity for love and all these other things. Now he's got capacity in ways that he never had before. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's what this was. It was a pride test. And he was blowing it, and he had to learn the humility. This is the enforced humility. If you don't get it, you don't have the genuine humility, you don't have the academic humility, well, it comes about as enforced humility. And this is a wonderful illustration that we have here. All right, the rest of your notes there, it says Communion Sunday, so we will have to cut off a little bit here at the end. He was placed under divine discipline. Notice, it was instructive. Not only was he supposed to learn from it, but everybody else observing could learn from it. These counselors and nobles and folks that began to seek him out, they could learn from it. You know, unless they wanted to live like an animal for 7 years, maybe they need to learn some humility. Discipline is corrective. It's instructive. It's the discipline of a father to a son. And I don't have the time, but I think we're very familiar with Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. A great Father's Day message. The father corrects. We need to listen to that, to the correction of the father, the rebuke of a mother. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. What son is there among you whom his father does not rebuke? The answer to that is the illegitimate son. The son that the father doesn't love. The son that the father won't acknowledge. Well, that's not my son. That's the son that the father doesn't discipline. Well, we can praise God that he not only acknowledges us, he claims us, he wants us, he's blessing us, he's placing us in his beloved son. Because it says, if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate children. That's Hebrews calling names. He has the opportunity to repent and confess. He fails to do so, so he comes under divine discipline. Under point 9, we look at the beast. And the conclusion of this here. His punishment lasted 7 years. Just notice, it is I think the New American Standard puts in periods of time just because they want to put an object in the end of the adjective seven. But just don't let that worry you any. It's common in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And it'll be something we'll come to again in Daniel chapter 9 when we deal with the 77s, Daniel's 77s, and why the 69 sevens and the 70th seven are so significant. We'll have more to say on that in chapter 9, at the end of which he submitted to the authority of God Most High, or Most High God. He learned these lessons of enforced humility, and I would just encourage you in this next week to figure out what it's talking about there in Matthew 23:12, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. Wonderful passages on humility and why it is. It's not just for Babylonian kings. It's for you and I today as members of the body in Christ, in the church. He expects us to have humility. And if we don't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we can anticipate divine discipline like Nebuchadnezzar received divine discipline. Because if you're not humble, you're not usable. And the Father intends to use you for the glory of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, this time has just flown by very rapidly. We thank You for it. Thank You, Father, for the traveling mercies and safe return from the wonderful Pacific Northwest, Father. But good to be back with the flock. Good to be back teaching Your Word. And we thank You for this opportunity this morning. Pray for Your Word to go forth, that it would not return void. Pray that it would convict where it needs to convict. Believers can look at Nebuchadnezzar, Father. In a lot of ways, we see ourselves. We see our own pride. We see ourselves and how we try so hard to impress others. We end up impressing ourselves and growing prideful about what we've done and who we are. And we forget that all that we are by grace. And all that we do by grace. So, Father, I pray that we can learn these lessons very practically and very effectively for this day, day by day, as we glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.